stepping aside from the Judges series today, and be looking at a couple of verses in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, I'm going to begin reading at verse 16 and down through 23. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward those who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In our specific text, 19 and 20, and it is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Now, Easter is always a delightful time, a day full of joy and elation, but it does point to an issue that our Reformed forefathers grappled with. They believed that we actually celebrate the resurrection every Sunday by meeting on the first day of the week. And hopefully I make reference to the resurrection every week. If I haven't, I certainly intend to. So with some sermons, with sermons that focus to some degree on the resurrection every week, it's a little difficult to find something exciting to say on Easter. Our forefathers also believed that in worship, we ought to do only those things that are commanded in Scripture. So they essentially ignored Christmas and Easter and all the other days and seasons of the church year. Just went right by them. They didn't pay any attention to it. That view obviously has moderated over the years, and most of our churches now celebrate Easter and Christmas. But that doesn't ease the issue of what to say that's new and fresh. So rather than struggling with that, I cast away that concern and figure it's better to be true to the word than innovative. So for a while this morning, let's focus our attention on the power of the resurrection. Now, there's a lot that's assumed by Paul here in this little statement when he says, when he raised him from the dead. His point here is to talk about the power of God in doing so. But a number of things occurred before God raised him from the dead. These are assumed by Paul. And he doesn't end with the resurrection either in this passage. He follows through the whole way to the coronation and full glorification of Christ. Now, one of the things that's assumed, perfectly obvious, to be raised from the dead, Christ had to die. He had to be dead. We have the description of his death in all four Gospels and the account that he was already dead when the soldiers came to break the legs of the other two that were crucified with him. Now, after numerous paragraphs of unpronounceable medical and anatomical terms, the author of this well-referenced internet article said this in his conclusion. Thus it remains unsettled whether Jesus died of cardiac rupture or of cardiorespiratory failure. However, the important feature may not be how he died, but rather whether he died. Clearly, the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound in his side was inflicted and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his right ribs probably perforated not only the right lung, but also the pericardium and the heart, thereby ensuring his death. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. So we can rest assured that Jesus really died on the cross. The required sacrifice for sin was actually made, and the justice of God was satisfied by the blood of the Lamb of God. Well, if the evidence at the scene of the cross was not sufficient, Jesus was buried. From sometime Friday evening till Sunday morning, he lay in the tomb, wrapped in the traditional Jewish burial cloths, mingled with spices. That's really no place or position to be in to sustain life. The point of burial is what? He was dead. We bury dead people. The soldiers were convinced. Joseph and Nicodemus were convinced. Who are we to try and come up with lame theories 2,000 years later to say, like, oh, he only swooned and the coolness of the tomb woke him up from it? The non-miraculous theories concerning the death and resurrection of Christ actually take far more faith to believe than that God, the God and creator of life, raised him from the dead. Well, Paul affirms directly, not in these exact words, that he rose again on the third day. So there's no assumption here. He states it. God raised him from the dead. God exerted a great power to do so. But perhaps Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15 is most powerful. We just read a little bit of it a while ago. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then all the apostles, and at last he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Now, with that 500 at one time, many in the past, though it's fallen out of favor now, many held to the idea of mass hallucinations. That simply doesn't happen. There's no psychological background for that sort of thing at all. So this is a convincing statement. Paul appeals to hundreds of eyewitnesses who were still alive when he wrote. They could be consulted and interviewed to see what they saw. It seems people of our day are more ready to believe in spooks and shays and ghosts or some ethereal kind of airy beings rather than a real bodily resurrection. And that stuff's been floating around for centuries. The New Testament goes out of its way to stress the bodily, material nature of Jesus' resurrection as well as ours. Now, Paul doesn't specifically mention the ascension, but it's required by what he says here. Jesus rose, but he didn't remain here, roaming around from place to place, appearing here, appearing there, as he did in that time before the ascension. No, we have a clear record of the ascension in the Gospels and in Acts, but it was also predicted. Predicted in a kind of a, maybe not the didn't come right out and say that Jesus was going to ascend. But listen to what's said here in Daniel. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. His hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, this scene that's described for us is a scene in heaven. And the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days through the clouds. And we read that, we're always thinking this way. Well, if Jesus is on earth and he's coming to heaven, he's coming through the clouds this way, the ascension. And the purpose of the ascension was his coronation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And hence, he was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was given a name that is above every name, so that every being, every knee will bow before him. Because of his obedience in life and death, he's exalted by his Father. He ascended to his Father, and now, having been crowned, he takes his seat at the Father's right hand. Peter, an eyewitness of the resurrection, had this to say in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of that fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. What's his argument? He offers that what they have witnessed there that day, the descent of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, is proof that Jesus is alive and sitting at the right hand of the Father. Well, Paul tells us that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is functioning in us who believe. He refers to it as immeasurable or incomparably great power. Now, we have no notion as to the nature of the strength of the power needed to raise the dead. And we can kind of testify to it, we can believe in it, but we really don't understand it. We know it's outside the limitations of human ability, outside of our being finite. It's a great power, according to Paul's. What he says here, incomparably great. The last great enemy, we are told, is death. And Christ conquered it by dying and being raised again on the third day. Paul said in Romans 6, Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And Paul says here in our text, this power is for us who believe. Incomparably great power, and it has a great difference. Kids, let me talk to you. I was going to do an illustration, number one, I couldn't find what I needed. And number two, then I forgot to go to the store and buy what I needed. So we'll do the illustration without the illustration. How's that? Can we do that? Imagine I had two balloons here. One was blown up, and the other were just kind of flopping with no air in it at all. Do those two things behave the same? If I take the unblown up balloon and drop it, you go, and just flop. The one that's blown up, I might tap it and it would bounce around a little bit and float a little bit, okay? They behave differently because the one is filled with air, the other is not. Well, that kind of illustrates what's going on with us. That the Holy Spirit, because of what Jesus living and dying and rising again, the Holy Spirit is in us when we believe. And that's to make us behave differently also. So we don't just flop like dumb old sinners. No, we try and do differently. So Jesus lived and died and rose again to make us right with God and forgive our sins, but also to give us that power to grow in the way that we live. Okay? So however powerful it is, this power is ours in Christ. Resurrection power. Hendrickson makes some good points in his commentary. He says, but it is necessary to limit the meaning I'm sorry, but is it necessary to limit the meaning of Paul's words to a comparison between A, the power displayed in Christ's resurrection and coronation, and B, the power exercised in bringing believers to their ultimate victory? In the light of Romans 6, 1 Corinthians 15, Colossians 3, may he not also have in mind the fact that Christ's resurrection and session at the Father's right hand are typical of what happens to believers? They too will conquer death when they rise gloriously from their graves to live and reign with Christ forever. And even now, Christ's resurrection is a type of their spiritual resurrection, their gradual victory over sin. This is, in fact, even a causal connection. Christ's resurrection, being proof positive of the believer's justification, is a pledge of their eternal glory. His sitting at the Father's right hand, whence he has poured out his Spirit into their hearts, guarantees and brings about their ultimate bliss. So we're destined for glory. And we're positionally, right now, seated with Christ already. That took some power to accomplish. The resurrection proves that there is great power available for us. So we have to give up all of our excuses for our slow progress, for our returning to the same sins again. No, we have resurrection power. Those excuses don't stand. We have resurrection power in us to bring about our sanctification. Christ's work in us is so complete and so strong that we will be crowned and seated with him in glory because Christ lived and died and rose again. He completed his probation and won, unlike Adam, who sinned and failed in his probation and plunged us all into sin and misery. So he has now earned eternal life for all those united to him. Now, Paul, in his letter, has been praying for the Ephesians that they would come to a full understanding of this great hope that they have in Christ. This hope looks into the future and the incredible bliss with Christ, but also gives us motivation and power in the here and now. It's not just pie in the sky in the by and by. No, it's real life power now, today. But we need to tap into it. It's ours in Christ, but he doesn't do it for us. He procured our salvation apart from us. There's no question about that. We had no righteousness to offer God to achieve our salvation on our own. Jesus did that by his righteous life. We had nothing to offer to pay for our sins. Jesus did that for us on the cross. But when it comes to our growth in grace, we need to keep focused on the resurrected, living, reigning, triumphant Christ and know that he is dwelling in us. There we find power to pursue goodness and righteousness and godliness today. We were chosen by God to be united with Christ, and our eyes have been enlightened to see this great mystery of God unfolded and to see the hope that we have in Christ. Do you think about the resurrection power that you have at your disposal in Christ? You might think about it here on a Sunday morning. Do you think about it throughout the week? When was the last time you actually pondered the idea, I have the resurrection power of Christ in me? Wood, in Expositor's Commentary, speaks of this power. You might want to follow along in the yellow sheet. This one's kind of long. The final item Paul wants his readers to recognize is the enormous power of God. It is presented here as incomparably great. Only Paul, among the New Testament writers, employs this term hyperbolon. Literally, it suggests that the conception it is attached to is thrown over into another sphere altogether. This unimaginable potency is directed toward all who believe. Here it is intended. Here is its intended destination. Paul proceeds to collect all the synonyms he can lay hands on as he describes how the power, dunamis, of God functions according to the operation, energia, of the strength, kratos, of his might, ixis. Dunamis is capability or potential. Energia is effective or operational power. Kratos is power exercised in resistance and control. Ixis is used of bodily strength and muscular force, its inherent vital power. So having piled up the vocabulary of divine power, Paul shows where it was most impressively exerted, energesson, that is, in the resurrection of Christ from the dead and his subsequent exaltation to the place of authority. That's what Paul is declaring to you. You're united to Christ. Christ is risen and seated at the right hand of God. You too are risen and seated with him. You have these various forms of power that he just talked about here, and strength from Christ, great power at your disposal to attack fear and anger and lust and pride or whatever else is plaguing you. Your sins are forgiven, and God desires your growth in grace. He has given you the Holy Spirit and resurrection power. So let's all commit ourselves to live the new life that we have received, to live it in that resurrection power. Let us do so in gratitude and praise to the God who redeemed us by the life and death and resurrection of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Place your faith and hope and trust in him so that that resurrection power then is yours. Well, there you have it. Nothing new, nothing fresh, but by God's grace, it's true. It really is true. Jesus is alive, and you, by faith, are united to him, and the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in you. Therefore, resurrection power is in you, and you can indeed battle against your sin. And because of what Christ has done, you are bound for eternal glory. Because he lives, we too shall live. Let's come to his table.